open with a word of prayer. Father, again, we praise you for all that you've done for us, Lord. We thank you for Christ, our Savior. Lord, we just ask now that you would open our hearts and minds to your word. As we look once again at this subject of stewardship and giving in the Christian life, Father, give us insight, give us wisdom, break down any hardness of heart we may have, Father, and help us to conform our lives and our stewardship over what you've given us to what you declare in your word. We praise you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen. If you will just look at Acts chapter 20, verse 35, just briefly here, I want to point out a verse that has some significance. It's actually the only direct quote from Jesus' earthly ministry that is not contained in the four Gospels. Acts 20, verse 35. The only place in the New Testament where the words of Christ are repeated outside of a quotation from the Gospels, which are the record of his ministry on earth. Paul says this in Acts 20, 35. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Apart from being uniquely quoted here, that statement of Jesus Christ is also unique because the truth is most Christians don't believe it. This is especially true, it seems, in the church in the United States. In fact, one recent study showed that if every person in the Protestant church here in the United States of America was reduced to welfare level incomes, and from that state of poverty, everyone then would just give 10% of their income, which seems to be the kind of the principle for giving these days, the church as a whole would enjoy a 300% increase in its giving. Studies such as that one show that for many Christians, giving is of little concern, and it demonstrates that many of us really do not believe the words of Jesus Christ himself, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. This whole issue of giving has been made increasingly difficult, especially in the recent years with all the health, wealth, and prosperity heresies, really, that have infiltrated the church, and now the countless scandals of churches and pastors and ministries who have literally fleeced the people of God for filthy lucre and personal gain. And this whole current landscape of the American church with all of its constant pleas for financial help and giving has made it very difficult for any biblical church to even speak on this subject, let alone exhort the members to participate in the spiritual discipline of giving for their own benefit. The truth of the matter is, it is still more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's actually the only logical to understand this, that the one who is doing the giving actually has something to give, which is much better than being the one on the receiving end who does not have anything to give. Scott and I both feel that this issue needs to be addressed because of the many varied misunderstandings about giving and what we're not only commanded to do with our money, but the blessings that belong to every one of us when we are faithful in this matter of godly stewardship over our resources. I assure you that the blessings of faithful giving to the kingdom of Christ are not only experienced in this life temporarily, but the Bible is very clear that what you lay up as a treasure for the kingdom of Christ now, you will be rewarded in eternity for it. Again, as I said last week, we're not on fund drive here. This entire series has absolutely nothing to do with us wanting to buy something. There's no building program that's about to happen. I don't need a raise. That's not the issue here at all. This isn't like the last dying gasp of the church and we're trying to just rip some money out of your pockets to keep it going. This is an issue of your spiritual health. This is an issue of your spiritual maturity. And so as the leaders of the church, our desire, our goal is to present you complete in Christ in all things. So the entire point of all of it is that we believe and have even experienced in our own lives the truthfulness of Jesus' words here that are quoted in Acts, that it is better to give than it is to receive, that there are blessings for those who are faithful to give, and we want you to participate in those blessings. We want you to enjoy those blessings as well. Again, our task is that you're made complete in all aspects of the faith. And when our Lord Jesus Christ, in one out of every 10 verses in the Gospels, speaks about the stewardship of your money, when Christ himself spends more time teaching on stewardship than on heaven and hell combined, we feel that we also need to emphasize this aspect of godly living, the spiritual discipline, so that you, as regenerated believers who are saved by the blood of Christ shed on the cross, you can fully enjoy the blessings of your inheritance in him, not only in this life, but in the life to come, that you may store up eternal treasures in your obedience and your faithfulness here in this temporal life. So we've taken a break, as you know, from our typical verse-by-verse exposition, and we're doing more of a topical series on the subject of faithful stewardship of God's money and how it relates to our giving. If you were here last week, I introduced the subject and we talked about several things. And by way of reminder, I'll go back through them quickly. We looked first at the morality of money. We discovered that money in and of itself is amoral, meaning that it's neither morally good or morally bad. Money is, in fact, morally neutral. It has nothing to do with sin or goodness or anything like that. What we discovered, though, is that what we do with our money is of great moral consequence. Our stewardship over the resources God has given to us is of great importance and has immense moral implications in our lives. We can use money for good things or we can use money for evil things. The money isn't morally good. The money isn't morally bad in any sense, but the use of money is. And we also saw how the love of money is a snare. It's a pit that is also of great moral consequence. And we have to watch our hearts to be sure that we don't fall into such an idolatry to where we begin to love or lust after money. Now, in that same vein of truth, I showed to you that it's not wrong to be rich. Neither is it wrong to have less money than someone else may have. In fact, God has gifted and blessed every one of us differently and individually and allowed us all to have a measure of control over differing measures of wealth. And it's not the amount that you have that matters in faithful stewardship. It's what you do with what you have. That's what matters in stewardship. The guidelines we have in Scripture regarding money and our use of it make this all a matter of stewardship. Not over an amount, but over what you have. The amount makes no difference. It's all God's money, and He allows us all to take care of an individual portion of it. And He expects us all, no matter how much you have, to be good and faithful stewards of what we've been given. And so, here in the Bible, He has given us guidelines, naturally, on how we are to use that money in a godly, faithful way. I also talked about how we are to take care of our families, take care of our needs. God even gives us differing measures of wealth so that we can also enjoy our wants. It is not a sin to buy something that you absolutely don't need. God just wants us to be faithful and not overindulging in wants, not becoming gluttonous or covetous or any of those things. We can enjoy abundance in our lives. But God also wants us to be faithful in giving to the needs of others and the work of the kingdom of Christ. And this is really where this all comes down to. If you remember 1 Timothy 6:17, we looked at it last week. And I think this is a great passage on understanding stewardship in a nation such as ours that is very wealthy. We all have a pretty good amount of money compared to the rest of the world. Paul says to Timothy, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." And again, it's not wrong to be rich in this world, but we are not to be conceited. We're not to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches, meaning simply, if money is your only focus, money is where you've put your hope in, something that is literally here one day and gone the next, if you think you can just build greater and greater barns to ensure your future, like the rich fool that we looked at in Luke chapter 12, who said, this is what I'll do, I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We're not to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches. Like I said, having wealth is fine, and building bigger barns is okay, but losing your eternal focus, losing your focus on the kingdom of Christ, and then fixing it upon the uncertainty of riches is not okay. The rich man there in Luke in the parable was called a fool because he thought that this life was it. This life is all he had to prepare for. He spent all of his time securing a future here, and he did not take time to secure his future in eternity. That is a fool. Instead, we are to fix our hope upon God, who what? Richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So we can take the two in a balance there, and we can understand that God is not saying we can't enjoy the things on this earth, but we are to keep our focus on Him while enjoying all the things He has richly provided for us. Listen, if you want to enjoy the things on this earth that God has blessed you with, if you really want to enjoy the things you have, hold them with a loose grip. Don't grasp so tightly onto the things of this world. Hold them loosely, knowing they're not going to last. And instead, fix your hope, grasp tightly upon the eternal riches of the infinite glories of God that you will experience in heaven. Any other approach to your riches, any other approach to your material things or your wealth is condemned as utter folly in the Scriptures. The only way you can enjoy anything on this earth is to hold it loosely, knowing that it's here one minute and gone the next. Enjoy it while it's here and fix your hope on eternity. So then we realize that all things are given to us to enjoy, yet we have to be faithful stewards of what God has given to us. And that means, as I said, we're to keep our eyes fixed on eternal things, store up our treasures in heaven, where we as eternal beings can actually lay hold of those treasures. Now, the other point that flows right into this I made last week is the often repeated, often illustrated truth in the Scriptures that how you spend your money now, and even your level of giving to some degree, is a direct indicator of your spiritual health and maturity. Again, I'm not telling you that the amount matters here specifically. It's what you do with what you have. Are you a faithful steward of $5 or are you a faithful steward of $5,000? It doesn't matter. I hear people say all the time that if I just had more money, then I would give. To be very blunt with you, I don't believe that at all. Because how much you have has nothing to do with faithful stewardship and giving. Giving is a heart attitude that does not depend at all on the amount, but on the spiritual state or the heart attitude of the person doing the giving. The poor widow that we looked at last week, just briefly, she gave literally nothing in an amount. Two copper little coins called widow mites. I mean, 2 pennies in the offering plate. We would mock people for doing that now. Yet Jesus forever marks her as the model of faithful stewardship. She gave more than all the other people because she gave out of a heart that was sacrificial and loving towards God. So her hope was fixed on eternity. She gave all she had out of the right heart attitude. So don't kid yourself. If you say that, you know, I can't give now because I don't have enough to give. Listen, if I gave you $1 million, you're not going to somehow become a faithful giver. If you can't be faithful with five, $1 million's not going to help you. A failed stewardship over a little has demonstrated your unwillingness to be rich towards God, even in a small measure. Why would God ever bless you with a greater measure of wealth? Again, the amount's not the issue. It's faithfulness. It's obedience. It's stewardship over any amount. That's that comes from a result of a right heart attitude with God. No matter how much money you have, whether it's a little or whether it's a lot, your giving is completely illustrated in Scripture, shown 100 times. It is a direct indication of your spiritual health. And we demonstrated that continually last week in the text. What we do with God's money is of great importance. And so we need to be aware of this in our lives, and we need to strive for faithfulness in how we handle God's money. Well, now that we have a basic idea of what money is and some very basic principles of stewardship, I'd like to build on all of that in a more practical way. And this won't be your typical sermon, and probably next week won't be either. This will be, in fact, it'll be more like a Bible study class where I'm just going to go to different verses and we're just going to talk about basic principles of being a faithful steward and how that works out practically. Today, I think I want to start out with talking about right and biblical ways of acquiring money. And then from there, we can launch into how we are to be stewards of that money in giving, when we should give, where we should give, who should give, and how much we should give. And then next week or the week after, depending on, I'm already 15 minutes into this and not anywhere in my notes, but we'll look at the Macedonian model in 2 Corinthians 8 to try to sum up this series on being faithful stewards of God's money. So, as I've shown you, money itself is morally neutral, and the acquisition of money is also a good thing, so long as it is acquired in a godly way. This is important. In fact, we're going to be in the Proverbs quite a bit today, so you might just want to kind of turn there and keep your finger in that. Proverbs 10:22 says, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." This book is full of wonderful little one and two liners about being a faithful steward of money and how we're to acquire it. So 10:22 is basically telling us it's okay to acquire wealth. It's okay to go out and work hard and get money. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. It's a blessing of the Lord that you would go out and acquire money. And he adds no sorrow to it. So it's okay to acquire wealth. And what we need to know from here is, how do we go about obtaining a measure of wealth in a godly way? And this, I hope, will be brief and to the point, but nonetheless, it is very, very important for us to understand the godly ways that we can acquire money. Now, obviously, the first and foremost way to acquire wealth is to work for it. Not always popular, but it's always necessary, almost always necessary, pretty much no matter what. 99.9% of us, I don't think anyone here was born into a wealthy family. We all have to work for the acquisition of our wealth and our material gain. This is, in fact, is a God-ordained way to acquire a measure of wealth. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath for the Lord your God. In other words, God was saying, for 6 days you're going to go out and you're going to work and you're going to labor and you're going to labor hard. And then one day you can take a break and you spend it focusing on worshiping God. And the Old Testament has much to say about work. And in fact, the Bible continually speaks about this whole issue of laboring with one's hands to provide for yourselves. But this is kind of the basic plan there on how you're to live. Work 6 days a week and then spend a day focusing on God. Now, we all realize that some of us, and most of us, don't work a 6 day week any longer. But again, this is a principle here we're drawing from the Old Testament. And it's simply that the vast majority of your week is to be spent working. You're to be laboring to provide the basic necessities of your life and even a measure of wants for you and your family and those you need to provide for. The main point is simply this. Most of us have to work for a living. Most of us have to go get a job. We have to labor. We're going to be coming up on this in the book of Ephesians when we return here in a few weeks. Ephesians 4:28 says this: "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So there's the, you see in that one verse, there's the unrighteous means of acquiring wealth being theft, being stealing. And then we see a righteous means of acquiring wealth. The main one right there is to work, to labor with one's hands. And idleness, unfortunately, has become the lifestyle of an increasingly large number of people, especially in our country. And the debilitating effects of it are seen absolutely everywhere in our culture. Laziness, listen, laziness is not a biblical principle. Idleness is not a biblical principle. We were all made to work in some way or fashion. We weren't made to sit around and be idle doing nothing. And this may upset a few people, but this whole idea of spending 30 or 40 years in the workforce and saving up a bunch of money so that you can then retire and do nothing is completely unbiblical. And in fact, that kind of lifestyle is rebuked continually in the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean you can't retire from a specific job or a career one day. I'm not saying that at all. But to just stop working and spend your day in idleness, doing nothing, that's tantamount to just being lazy. You're not called anywhere in Scripture to work for 30 or 40 years and then just stop working and do nothing. This is a purely American idea that is just born in the last 40 to 50 years. Retirement is a new thing. It's never been heard of before prior to 60 years ago. And listen, just because you have the money to do nothing doesn't mean that you should do nothing. In fact, if God has blessed you financially to the point where you don't have to work to provide for yourself, where work is no longer needed in order to live, then you need to busy yourself with something else. And I would hope that you would busy yourself or see such an opportunity as a place where you can go and work directly and full time for the kingdom of Christ and work harder than you ever worked in your career for building up the kingdom of God. But the idea of retiring and going to live on a beach to collect seashells and literally doing nothing for the last 20, 30 years of your life is not at all a biblical principle. And that's really a whole different sermon. So let's kind of get back to the point here. But the principle of work and the principle of wealth and acquiring it is a very simple one. Look at Proverbs 28:19. Proverbs 28:19 says this. If I can get there. He who tills his land will have plenty of food. He who tills his land will have plenty of food. But he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. In other words, if you work, you're going to have food to eat. If you work, you're going to have things in plenty. You'll have as much food as you want and even more. If you follow instead vain pursuits and spend your day in front of a TV doing nothing, you will have as much poverty as you can possibly handle. In other words, if you want to be poor, we'll put it into the negative. If you want to be poor, then do nothing. If you want to have nothing or next to nothing, then do nothing and you will have an abundance of nothing. That's really what the text is saying. This is so simple. God has made work. He has instituted labor so that we can all gain differing measures of wealth and prosperity. This is the primary means by which God supplies us with our needs and even our wants. Again, in Proverbs 13:4, the principle is very simple here. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. But the soul of the diligent is made, listen to this, is made fat. A lazy sluggard wants everything. You ever notice that? The lazy people have the biggest dreams in the world. They all want to drive Ferraris and Porsches and have huge houses. They desire to have all the riches that the world has to offer, but it just stops right there. All they can do is crave. They just daydream and scheme in their minds all day long on how they can get all the riches of the world while doing absolutely nothing, while never laying their hand to the plow, and therefore they get nothing. It's not rocket science here at all. If you work, you will gain a measure of wealth. The soul of the diligent is made fat. I mean, they have plenty. They have an abundance because they are diligent. They're not just lucky. They're diligent. I hear people say it's like a matter of luck, where you were born or what you do, that people make a measure. Well, that's not true at all, especially in our country. Right now, you can still go out and make as much money as you want if you are diligent to do so. People work hard and they labor for what they have, and therefore, because of their hard work, they have an abundance. There's no trick. It's just good old-fashioned hard work here. One of my favorites in Proverbs is Proverbs 6:6-11. And I could never talk about this subject without going there. Proverbs 6:6-11 says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise." I mean, literally, go look at the animals, the insects. Sluggards can learn from insects. "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" And then it gets really sarcastic here. "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man." That the principle is so very simple here. If you want to have plenty, if you want to have an abundance, if you want to have food for winter and food or money saved up for a spare time, whatever, it's the first one there is get out of bed. Wake up. Go to work. And listen, the earlier you get up, the better. As Ecclesiastes 4:5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. The principle is clear. Get up and go to work and you will have everything you need and you will have an abundance. The truth is, some people are not enjoying the riches of God's provision, His grace and provision, because of an ignorance of this simple, very simple principle right here, that we must work and we must labor to acquire any measure of wealth at all. You are not owed anything by anyone. You are called to labor with your hands to acquire food for your own table and so that you can have an abundance from which to give. And this is a simple truth, but unfortunately, it has to be reiterated because so many people have fallen into sinful idleness in their lives. And the Bible condemns this. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12. This is what Paul says. "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading undisciplined lives, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread." In fact, the indictment against not working to provide for your own food and clothing is so strong that Paul says to Timothy, there in 1 Timothy 5:8, and mark this in your Bibles because it is an important verse. He says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's about as strong as you can possibly get there. Now, we all understand that these verses are speaking about those who are able to work. We have no problem taking care of those who are not physically or mentally able to go out and labor. And that's why we have our food bank. That's why we give money to people who need help, who truly need help. We try to weed out the ones who don't. But we help people, even who do work and can't provide enough for themselves. For whatever reason, they're still short on their needs. These texts are not talking about those people. It's a very rare case, especially in this culture, where one is physically unable to find gainful employment in some field, especially in a computer age like this one, where the vast majority of jobs now require you to do nothing more than to sit in front of a computer screen or to answer a phone or or to sit behind a retailer desk or something like that. The fact of the matter is, if we just boil it all down, the truth is laziness permeates our culture. And we as believers are called to shun it, to shun laziness, to shun idleness. And we must work as unto the Lord, because work itself is truly a noble endeavor. And listen, while I'm on this subject, no matter where we work, we all work for Christ. Ephesians 6, 7 through 8 tells us something important there. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So we all must provide for ourselves. We need to provide for our family so that we have what we need and even what we want, but also so that we can have an abundance from which we can give. But yet the state of this country right now, I don't really want to get political, but we kind of have to speak to our time. You just look at how we have a country packed full of takers who simply don't want to work to provide for their own needs, and therefore there is nothing left to give. One of the most, and I'll just give you an example, one of the most frustrating aspects of pastoral ministry for me has been this constant cry from other pastors that I need to slow down, that I need to not work so hard, that you can ask my wife, it drives me absolutely crazy. Every time I sit down with another pastor, he tells me how I'm going too hard, too fast, and I need to take it easy. Only one other pastor in my life have I ever met that said, keep doing what you're doing. Keep working hard. You know, pour yourself out as a living sacrifice. And it drives me crazy because, as I said, my wife can attest, every time we have dinner or lunch with one of these pastors, they tell me that, oh boy, you're just working way too hard and you need to slow down, take vacations and days off and all that, or you're going to burn out. Well, the truth is I burned out like 2 years ago, 3 months into this deal. So I'm just plowing ahead now. The romance is gone. I don't want to ever be one of those pastors who barely works. And I have one reason for that. And it's the same reason that should drive every single one of you to work hard, no matter where your labor is done. It's that I work directly for Jesus Christ, and He knows my labors, and He knows how much effort I'm putting in to my work. And I don't want to ever be accused by the Lord Jesus of being lazy. 1 Corinthians 9:14 is kind of one of those life verses. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And in 1 Timothy 5:17, he says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. A double time is a Greek word. It means double pay. But listen to this now, especially those who work hard. The word is kapiao in the Greek there. It means to weary yourself, to work to the point of absolute exhaustion at preaching and teaching. Why do you weary yourself in your labor? Because somebody needs to be impressed? Because I need to impress the church? Not at all. Listen, the fact of the matter is that I could study here for 2 hours a week, copy and paste the sermon off the internet, and nobody would know any different. I work long hours and hard hours and labor to the point of exhaustion for the exact same reason that you should be working hard and laboring hard at your own jobs. The reason is that we all work for Christ as His representatives here on this earth. Understand that you Christians should be the absolute best employees at your job. You should be winning every single award for excellent employee behavior and work ethic and all these other things. You should be striving for excellence in every aspect of your work, down to the very most menial tasks of your day. You should be the most excellent person doing that. Not just to get a raise, not even to think about a raise, but because you are rendering that work as unto God Himself. That's why Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it as unto the Lord. We are called to excellent lives as Christians. We are called to a higher standard than the world. We labor in our jobs, in our workforce, and whatever they may be, it doesn't matter. You are to do it as unto the Lord God Himself. And that's a big sidetrack there, but that's immensely true. So we have to work hard, we have to labor hard, and we do this in our acquirements of a measure of wealth in our own lives, and that way we can have something to give to others. The raise comes not from you just working for a raise. The raise comes because God sees you laboring hard in your work, whatever it may be. There's excellence there, and you're not working for the raise. You're working as unto God, and the raises come with that. And then you're given a stewardship over a greater amount of money because you've been faithful in your task and faithful over your money. Very simple principle, though. You don't work, you don't eat. You have to get involved in work and labor. That's our main way of acquiring wealth. Well, the next couple ones I have here, I'll have to go through fast. But another one is saving. This is another way of acquiring money that we see in the Scriptures. Proverbs, back to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21, verse 20. It says, there is precious treasure in oil in the dwelling of the wise. There is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. You know, one writer I read this week regarding that verse said, a wise person lays aside some of his wealth, treasure and oil, for the future and for unexpected times of need. The fool, however, spends all of his income and unnecessarily lives paycheck to paycheck. A paraphrase of verse 20 really brings the issue into sharp focus. I think it's the Living Bible here. It says, the wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. To spend money that way is absolutely foolish. You need to set aside money for the future. Saving money is wise. To just take your whole entire paycheck and just go blow it is utterly foolish. It's a simple principle, but often it's very much ignored. Or in the majority of Americans, we are unable to save anything because we're so deep in debt that when we get our paychecks, they just are spent immediately on paying off the money that we spent that we didn't really have before we can ever think about saving anything. But here we see, and continually, the Bible is speaking about the wisdom in saving for unexpected circumstances and wisely investing our money so that there is something laid up for the future. Saving has benefits for all kinds of things. Emergencies. But you go to the realm of giving specifically. If someone you know has a tragedy take place in their life or an emergency in their life and they have no money and they need money from somebody, they need some help, and you have no money saved to help them out, you can't give to that need. Saving money is wise because you never know what's going to happen, not just in your life, but in somebody else's life. And so there is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise. You want to be marked as wise? Save up. Have something in a savings account. Have some cash stowed away in a box somewhere if you need to. But we need to be wise stewards of God's money. And in that wisdom, we store up precious treasure and oil. We don't get consumed with this savings. We don't save to the exclusion of giving. But it is wise to have money put aside for the future. Kind of the last point here. In acquiring money is careful planning. You have to budget out your life. You have to budget out your expenses so that there is money to provide for all your needs, some of your wants, and money set aside to give. I think there's kind of an idea that giving is just kind of willy-nilly. The Holy Spirit moves on you to give and you just, okay, I'm going to give $4 this week. That's not it at all. Your budget needs to allow for giving within it. If you want to retire one day, not to sit around and do nothing, but if you want to just do something different with your life or go into the ministry and be self-supported, you need to carefully plan, carefully budget your money, and then live within that budget, within your means that you have established for yourself. Don't be foolish with your money and then presume upon God's grace to come and bail you out when your body is broken down and you can't work anymore. That is so commonplace for so many believers to get into that situation. They tell me, I've got financial disasters in my life that are the result of credit card debt and foolish spending and just going crazy with their money, and then they wonder why God's not cleaning up my mess. It doesn't work like that. You're called to be faithful stewards of what God has given you, of God's money. And when you're not a faithful steward and a wise steward who carefully plans and you live beyond your means continually, then you will suffer the consequences of those actions. In fact, if you look at... I'm not going to make it to my sermon today, by the way. It's still in the introduction here. If you go to Malachi chapter 3, we'll be on giving for months. It'll be great. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. And this is an unfaithful stewardship of God's money that puts a person into such debt that you literally can't give. And that is tantamount to robbing God. Think about this now. Would you rob God? Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? And consider that for just a moment. Consider Judas, who stole money out of the money bag. Imagine you being Judas. Imagine you robbing God. Imagine Jesus on earth, and you're with him as his disciple or false disciple or whatever you want to imagine yourself as. He leaves his money bag in a room, and you walk over there and you look at the money bag and you look over and Jesus is gone, and you said, well, I'm just going to nab some money out of Jesus' money bag. I don't even like thinking like that, because it's scary, because we know he's omniscient. And the moment you took that money, I already knew you were going to do it, but you're busted. You're not getting away with robbing God at all. So it says, will a man rob God? And that's a question here to the nation of Israel. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how? How have we robbed you? The answer, in tithes and offerings. You see, in the holding back of tithes and offerings, the holding back of being rich towards God, is tantamount to robbing God himself. And here we have the Old Testament tithes and offerings that we're giving to support the theocratic nation and provide for the cost in the temple, the priest's needs, all those different things to help the poor. God had, by divine law, laid down that this portion of your income as Israelites belongs to me. You're to give it to me. And they were not giving it to God. They were thus accused of robbing God. Verse 9 says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, we understand we're not in the Old Testament times where we're required to give a certain percentage of our income. But you can certainly see the similarities here of a blessing for faithful giving and faithful stewardship, and a loss of blessing for unfaithful stewardship of God's money. To be such a poor steward of God's money that you are rendered unable to give is literally the same as robbing God himself. When you bury yourself in debt to the point that you cannot give richly towards God, you are robbing God. This, as I said last week, as kind of an example. If your employer sent you out and he gave you a checkbook to live on while you're away, and the fact of the matter was your main task in being sent out was to do the work of that business, to grow the business. And then when you came back, you were going to have to give an account of how you used that checkbook. Can you imagine showing back up to your employer, calling your boss up and saying, listen, I know I was supposed to be on this whole thing to further the business and to grow the business, but you know what? I spent so much of your money on myself that I drained the account. I emptied it. I had to take out loans just to keep providing for myself, and there's nothing left for the business now. How long do you think you would be employed by that employer? You'd be fired instantly. You'd probably be taken to court. Will a man rob God? Verse 10 is a wonderful promise, though. There's a great failure on the part of the nation Israel to give their tithes and offerings, to give richly towards God. But there's a great promise there, though. Even in the midst of failure, you can turn this whole thing around. And look at the blessing. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, And listen to this. And test me now in this. How often do you get to test God in anything without getting struck by lightning? I mean, this is great. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. God tells the nations, test me now. Test me in this. Bring in your tithes. Bring in your offerings. Be a faithful steward and watch as I will open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Just get this right. Get your lives in order. Give to God what's due to Him and you're going to be blessed. Listen, if you want some motivation to get your finances set up and in order so that you can be a faithful giver and receive blessings, the blessings of God's promises, that's about as good as it's going to get right there. And you might be thinking, well, you know, Pastor, that's all Old Testament. That's the nation Israel, and it just doesn't apply to us here and now. Well, that's my next point that I'll probably have to end with. But really quick, a summary of, I'll get to that and we'll finish it. So keep that in mind. A summary of this all is that working, saving, and careful planning and budgeting, which is as simple as living within your means. That's really as simple as this gets. If you don't have money, don't buy something. As a side note here, I'm not talking about borrowing money for a home or a vehicle if you need one and you can actually afford it. That's just buying money. Okay, you're contracting to pay for money, and that also requires wisdom and planning. But it's not a sin to take a mortgage out on the house or a loan for anything, as long as it's done wisely. All you're doing is buying money, essentially. But living within your means is about spending money on what you can actually afford. So it's by those three things, work, saving, and careful planning, we can acquire wealth in a biblical and God-ordained way, and we can have enough to live, and we can have enough to live well and to give to the work of the kingdom. Boy, where am I at here? MacArthur wrote a book that's really good that I read several times now and I've been studying called Whose Money Is It Anyways? Coming back to that point of blessings for being a faithful steward and a giver. I want to read from you what he says. I think this is, it's from his book, Whose Money Is It Anyways? I recommend it. He's actually got 8 sermons on this subject that are really good that you can go listen to on his website. Chapter 5 of his book, he speaks to this point of the blessedness of giving. Here's what he says. Christians express all sorts of preferences for why they look forward to the coming to church on the Lord's Day. Just coming on Sunday. On any given week, that reason may be less than spiritual or noble. One may be eager to discuss a business deal with a fellow member. He might want to show off a new suit of clothes that he purchased at a bargain, or he might want to make a fashion statement. I don't think any of you are really making fashion statements. That's okay, though. Or he might want to tell people in his Sunday school class all about his family's recent vacation. Those are obviously not biblical reasons for being eager about attending worship service. But even among the scriptural godly reasons for anticipating weekly worship at your local church, the preaching of the scripture, which I hope you guys anticipate, the worshipful music and praise during the service, the quality of fellowship and mutual ministry opportunities, there is one that rarely tops a list. I bet you can guess it. But he says, I'm convinced that if we really understood the scriptures and what God has promised in them, we would most look forward to each Lord's Day at church because of the weekly offering. That conclusion, he says, may strike you as strange, but according to the Word of God, your opportunity to participate in the weekly offering results in a direct pipeline to blessings. End quote. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That is a monumental promise made to us by Jesus himself. Now, you remember, as we talked about in Malachi, God's promise to the nation of Israel to bring blessings there to them if they would stop robbing God and start bringing in their tithes and start bringing in their offerings. He would open for them the window of heaven and pour out a blessing for them until it overflows. Look at Luke chapter 6. As I said, some of you may think that, well, that's for the Old Testament in a different, if you want to call it, dispensation and time. And that just doesn't work these days. It just doesn't work. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. And I want you to see how Jesus virtually echoes the words of Malachi 3 here. Luke 6, 38. And this isn't the prosperity gospel. This is straight out of Scripture. These are the words of Christ Himself. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. You see, I want you to understand that it is more blessed to give than to receive, because when you give, it will be given to you. And this comes, listen, in the form of spiritual blessings and material blessings. Some of you, I know, are terrified that if I go out and give materially and I'm rich towards God with my finances, all I'm going to get back is spiritual blessings and I'll be broke. You know what? That's not even what's pictured here. God is blessing with material things those who are faithful with His money. That's what's being pictured there. Listen to the words. He pours out into the lap of the faithful giver a good measure. And listen to what it says. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. What does that mean? Well, it means that it's not like your box of cereal that when you shake it a little bit and it all settles down to the bottom, you find out that you only have about a quarter of what was really going to go into that box to begin with. This measure that is given by God is pressed down, it's shaken together, so it's all the way compacted, you could say, and it's still running over. It's still overflowing out of the lap. The one who's receiving the blessing is literally overflowing with abundance. And the idea is simple enough here. If you are generous towards God, He promises to be generous towards you. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. The negative side of that is obvious. If you're not generous towards God, if you're not overflowing in richness towards God, you're going to lose out on the blessings from God to you. I'd encourage you to read the stories of John Wesley, who was a very faithful giver. I read several of his sermons on giving this week, but his life story is especially interesting. He was a fairly wealthy guy. He made about 30 pounds a month, which was a pretty good living for his time. He was struck by the realization one day, though, that he was living far beyond his means and that it would only require of him about 28 pounds to live a normal life, and he could give 2 pounds away a year. So he did that. Well, he shifted into ministry. His salary increased to about 1,500 pounds a month. He was, in fact, one of the most wealthy, gainfully employed people in the entire country. He still lived his whole life on 28 pounds a week, though, and gave the rest of it away, or 28 pounds a month, and gave the rest of it away every month. God poured out an enormous measure wealth upon that man, because these principles are true. They're right. God's promises. If you are a faithful, you ask any faithful, sacrificial, and generous giver, ask any of them if they regret being rich towards God. I've never once met one true believer who has not been immensely blessed by God for faithful, sacrificial giving. I've never met one who's regretted being generous towards God. I've seen in my own life, personally, God's blessings in this matter. Incredible blessings. I know that Scott has seen the same blessings in his own life. And so the imperative here today, because I got really long-winded and I didn't make it to the points that were the actual sermon. This was the introduction to the sermon. But oh well, the practical application, I suppose, is that we need to get our finances in order so that we can participate in receiving these blessings through faithful giving. That there is such a need for this in the American church. The typical American church member needs to start shunning the temptations of worldly things and start living within their means as faithful stewards of the money that God has given to us. Studies show that the American church is in as much debt as the lost world outside the church. That is a sad, sad thing. We should be totally different. And listen, I recently just met with someone, and this isn't the first time I've heard this either. But they said, you know, I know I'm supposed to just, you know, take 10% right off the top and give it to the church no matter what. Even if I'm not going to be able to pay my bills, I know I'm just supposed to give my 10% and that somehow God's going to miraculously supply all of my needs. And my problem is I just don't trust God enough to provide for my provisions to do that. That is really stupid. I hope none of you are doing that. And I hope no one here is promoting that kind of an idea, because you'll be in serious trouble if you do that. This whole series that we're doing is purely to be a biblical teaching in our approach to money. Listen, just because some preacher somewhere told you need to just chop off 10% no matter what and give it regardless of how much you have, doesn't mean you need to go do that. In fact, don't go do that. Get your finances in order. Work, save, plan, and then you will be able to give. You're not to just take 10% off and throw it in the offering plate and it's going to land you in rags for the rest of the week or whatever while your bills are stacked up to the ceilings and you don't have money to pay them. That's not good stewardship at all. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. The Lord knows you need a house. He knows you need a car. He knows you need clothing and provision and all of those things. But you need to budget your money so that you have that those things, and that in that budget you can still be rich towards God. This is all faithful obedience. It's all faithful, wise stewardship over what God has given to you. And it all comes with the promise of blessings for that obedience. And listen, we ought to be excited. We ought to be thrilled to see how God will bless faithfulness, because we realize that we everything we have, it was all given to us by Him. It's all His anyways. And then He turns around and He allows us to handle it. And then He promises to give us more if we are faithful with what He's already given to us. It is more blessed to give than to receive. In fact, the truth of the matter is Christ has already given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's all ours. All the spiritual blessings belong to us. He gave His own life so that we could inherit eternal blessings in heaven and live in the promise of those blessings right here and right now in this life. I mean, the motivation to get your life right and your finances right so that you can give is enormous. And you either believe these promises or you don't. It's as simple as that. Just as I said last week, your giving, your handling of God's money is a direct look into your spiritual health. This is where you can actually see whether you really do believe the words of Christ or not. And last week I challenged you to look into your checkbooks, look into how you spend your money, and see and determine where your heart's actually at. Whether it is focused on eternal things or it's focused on your own temporal fading kingdom here on earth. And I hope you've done that. I hope you've really looked at that and been honest with yourselves. And that now in moving forward, it just becomes a question of whether or not you actually believe what Jesus says when He says it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, we're going to stop right there. And next week we'll get into the actual sermon, where I want to discuss some practical aspects of giving that we see in the Scriptures, which are where we should give our money, when we should give, who we should give it, or who should give, how we should give. And there we'll discuss the idea of tithing, whether or not 10% is an actual command in Scripture or not. This is a preview. I don't think it is, but I believe it's a good principle and a good starting point for giving. But that's all for next week, so let's close in prayer. Father, again, we just praise You for Your Word. We praise You for the truth in it. Father, You have given us so much, especially in this country and in our individual lives. You've given us a great stewardship over many things. Father, I just pray that You would help us to be faithful stewards, to be good stewards, to be rich towards You, to have our hearts and minds fixed on eternity and not fixed on this temporal life, Father. please help us in this, Lord. Grant repentance where it may be needed, a change of mind in regard to our money and our spending and our finances, Father, that we may be pleasing in your sight and so different from the rest of this world. So we ask for your help in all these things. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.